So 1 Peter chapter 1, I've got a title up there for today, Suffering and a Secure Hope Grounded in God. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Life can be chugging along fine, and by fine, it's interesting, isn't it, when we say things are going well, what we mean often is that, well, there's nothing bad happening. Not necessarily that we're going anywhere particularly good, but things can be going along fine, and then suddenly it's all upended. You lose a job, child gets sick, a relationship goes bad, you find that you don't fit anymore in work or society. Just things happen. And when you're in the middle of that time, when that issue is consuming you, look, you can't sleep at night, you're thinking about it during the day, there are times where all you want is relief. You just want it to end. Yep. And that's natural enough. But when that can't happen, when the thing can't be fixed, when the child won't get better or the job won't magically come back, you need something to cling on to. And so what we typically cling on to is we look forward to a time when things might be different, or we try and find a sense of purpose in what's happening now. That's to say that when things can't be fixed, we look for hope, or we look for meaning. Yeah? A hope in the way things will be in the future, or some sort of meaning or purpose out of the things now, hope and meaning. Now those two things, hope and meaning, are powerful things in and of themselves, regardless of what they're based on. If you've got some sense of hope or some sense of meaning, it gives us a lot of power, a lot of capacity to deal with difficult things in our life. Reading accounts of people that have been in, say, prison camps, or people who've worked in health, in hospitals, you'll know that when people give up hope, then things end very quickly. Yeah. People in prison camps that lose hope, reading accounts of those, they no longer get up in the morning, they no longer clean themselves, they'll take the beating because they've given up. Yep. On the flip side, when there is a sense of hope and when there is a sense of meaning, people will endure incredible things, do more than what is, you know, humanly possible, what seems humanly possible, because of hope and meaning. Some of you might have read the book Miracle on a River Kwai. There's an old movie called Bridge on the River Kwai, but there's a book written by a guy who was in one of these prison camps building the Burmese Railway called The Miracle on the River Kwai, in a place where there was no hope, where there was intense suffering. And it's an amazing story of Christian faith flourishing amidst really, really difficult circumstances. And the book is a book about hope and meaning. It's worth a read at some stage. But when you contemplate difficult things in your life, at some point you've got to ask the question, what is my hope and my meaning based on? And in the middle of suffering, I'm actually not sure that we're ready to think about those things too much. Because when you're in the middle of it, you only let yourself go to a certain depth in asking those kinds of questions because it's difficult, the relationship's in tatters or the child's seriously ill, you need hope and meaning. And because you need it, if you've got any, you just cling on to that, yeah? And you don't want to question it too deeply because if I find out that this hope and meaning that I've somehow got in the midst of this turns out to be based on something that's not real or solid, then I'm back in turmoil again. So don't dig. I'll just cling to this little bit of hope or meaning that I've got. And that model of helping people cope with the difficulties of life is actually a model that we use a lot in our society, where we encourage people just to have something, anything, as long as it helps. That's the mantra. If it helps, use it. Yeah? We use it in our counselling, we use it in our helping of other people. Now, I agree. If something helps you cope with the difficulties of life, go for it. If doing donuts in the back paddock in your mum's new Corolla with the window down listening to Barry Manilow, if that helps you, go for it, as long as you've asked mum. If that helps you cope with difficult circumstances, if it's ethical, go for it. But what I'm wanting us to think carefully about here is, what's the understanding of life that you have that your hope and meaning are grounded on? Because when you're in that situation, you want to know that your hope and meaning are based on a good foundation. That they're based on that you've actually got good reason to have that hope and meaning. Or that the hope and meaning you've got can actually bear the weight of the burden of your need for hope and meaning. Yeah? Because if it's not solid, if it's ultimately grounded in something that's empty or shallow, if it's just based on a wish, or it's an empty philosophy, if it's not consistent with reality, then the hope and meaning that you have in that moment will fail you. You'll come to a point where you'll either realise that you are living with an illusion of hope, and because you haven't got the time to sort that out, you're just forced to live with that illusion. I believe that I'm going to be a butterfly in the sky, and that'll all be good. Or you'll be left floundering, and you'll give up. What you put your hope in matters. And so what we want to do is make sure that whatever we put our hope in is real, that it's solid, that it makes a difference for life now and for eternity. And that's what brings us to 1 Peter, because Peter's letter is a letter about hope amidst real suffering. It's a letter where he wants his hearers to know that as Christians, amidst our suffering, we can have hope and meaning, and that our hope is grounded in something, and it's grounded in something solid. That's what the letter is about. Have a look at verse 3. Now, I noticed as Les was reading, there are some differences in the older NIV and the new NIV, not in terms of meaning, just in the flow of the words, etc. I'm reading from the new NIV. Verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade." We're going to unpack that more in a moment, but that right there is an amazing picture of reality. Yeah? A living hope, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. So what we want to do today, we're kicking off 1 Peter today, we're going to be looking at it over this term. We want to dig into what Peter's teaching us here, the perspective of life that he offers us. We want to let that shape our hope and meaning. And we want to do what I think Peter's trying to do, and that is ground our hope and our assurance in God himself. Yep. Amidst often difficult circumstances. So to do that, we're going to do four things. We're going to look at who this letter's from, who it's to, why it's written, and what we get from it. Pretty straightforward, yeah? So who's it from? First one, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right, we've done the first one. We can move on to the second. And we could. It's as simple as that. But I think that it enriches our study just to remember a few things about Peter. Peter's one of the disciples of Jesus. He was a fisherman, ordinary bloke, and captured by Jesus, and then made the leader of the early church. But I want to dig a little bit deeper. And as you dig a little bit deeper into the life of Peter, I think you can't help but love the bloke. What I'm about to say is a bit condescending. I'm glad Peter's not right here now. But he's a bit like a giant Labrador crashing through the pages of the New Testament. He gets into strife, but he's very lovable. Here's a snapshot. If I could do this as a movie, I would, but He's the first of the disciples to boldly declare to Jesus, "You are the Christ, you're the King." He gets it. And then straight after that, Jesus, when he says, "No, I've got to go to the cross and die," Peter says, "No, you don't." And he gets it spectacularly wrong. Yeah? So he gets it right and he gets it wrong. towards the end of the time, Jesus was washing their feet. And Peter goes, no, you can't wash my feet. I wouldn't let you do that. And then when Jesus points out why he's got to wash his feet, he says, well, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. Yeah. Then he declares on that same night to Jesus, I will never deny you, ever. And then that very night, publicly, he denies Jesus three times. And he weeps bitterly, a real low point in his life. But not long after that, he's reinstated by Jesus. And he's made the leader of the new Christian community. In his first sermon, 3,000 people become Christians on that day. He's given a vision of God later on of animals and meat that he'd never eaten as a Jew. And God says, go up and eat. It was a metaphor for talking or taking the good news to Gentiles, non-Jews. And he boldly declares to God, I've never eaten these things and I never will. And God says to him, what I've declared clean is clean. Go and eat. So Peter goes and takes the gospel to these Gentiles and he sees them spectacularly receive the Holy Spirit. So Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he's a man who's been on a big journey in following Jesus, hasn't he? He's had a journey of spectacular highs and lows. He's someone who definitely knows the riches of God's grace. And I think it's good to be reminded of that. I think it's good to be reminded that he's not the squeaky clean apostle. Yeah? He's not the one who's never got it wrong. He's got it really wrong. He's not the one who has not known difficulty. By the time he's written this letter, he's been jailed at least two times. He's been flogged. He's been persecuted from his own people. So if this letter is a letter written to encourage people who are in the midst of suffering, it's good to know that it comes from someone who knows what that's like. So that's who it's from. Peter, the lovable Labrador of the New Testament. Who's it to? Verse 1 again, it says, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Who's it to? The first three words, to God's elect. What does elect mean? Well, elect is a word that means chosen. God's elect means people that have been chosen by God. Verse 2 just repeats that. Verse 1 says, to God's elect. Verse 2 says, who have been chosen. It's the same meaning. So what does this mean? Well, Peter, he was a Jewish Christian. He was a Jew before he was a Christian. He was a man who'd grown up as an Israelite. He'd grown up with that as his identity. I'm a Jew. I'm a son of Abraham. And to be a Jew, or to be an Israelite, was to know that you are one of God's chosen people. You are part of those elected by God. And that traces right back to Genesis chapter 12, where God, out of all of ancient Mesopotamia, chooses Abraham. And he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and through you I'm going to bless all people. And that nation grew, but then it was stuck in Egypt, it was rescued out of Egypt by God, and then God revealed himself to them constantly. So to be a Jew was to know that you were part of God's chosen people. And this is the important part, that they were a people not because of their own merits, not because they were good enough, not because they made themselves through their own enterprise and their own energy. They were a people simply because of God's activity, because of the elective purposes of God. Because of God's choice, because of God's intervention, because of God's activity in their lives. So for a Jew to recognise that they were God's elect is to recognise if God hadn't chosen them and hadn't acted graciously towards them, then they wouldn't be a people. Yeah? So with all that in mind, we see now that Peter applies that same category of thought about him as a Jew to these Christians. He says, you are God's elect. And what's striking is that these churches, through all those funny names that we read in verse 1, which is now modern day Turkey, would have been majority non-Jew or Gentile Christians. So to these non-Jewish Christians, he's saying, you're God's elect, his chosen people. And if you think about that for a moment, Peter had that amazing vision back in Acts 10 about the meat, etc. Said, I'm never going to do it, never going to talk with these Gentiles, these non-Jews. But by the end of Acts 10 and into Acts 11, he gets it now, that the message of salvation and the making of a people is something that God is extending to all. And so now, 20 to 30 years later, when Peter's writing this, this is the extension of that understanding. He says, you're it. You're God's chosen people. You're part of God's elect. It's staggering to see him say that. And what's more staggering is to think is that's what we are. We are God's elect. We who have responded to Jesus are God's elect. Now when we say that, some of us, all of us at some time, get a bit itchy about that. And by itchy, I mean we don't always like this concept of election. And we like to try and nut it out in some way, that in some sort of containable category of thought, because we don't like what it seems the implications are. The implications regarding human choice and human responsibility. If God chose us, then we have no role or say or will in all of this. Somehow it seems wrong. It seems to go against what we understand in Scripture, where it says we need to exercise our faith and exercise our will. So when people get itchy about election, they read on into verse 2 and they seek to minimise God's side in election. And they say, God only chose those people who he knew would choose him. Have a look at verse 2. It says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the idea they run with here is that we respond to God, we choose God, and God knew the fact that we would choose him, so he allows us to be part of his elect people. That's the flow of thinking. There's a problem, though. The foreknowledge that's in verse 2 is not factual knowledge. It's not knowledge about a fact. It's relational knowledge. So it's not knowing about something, the fact that people become Christians. It's knowing them. It's the same kind of knowing that God uses when he commissions Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 4, I'll read it to you. Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me, and he said, this is God speaking, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So what's being said here in verse 2 is that God doesn't just choose those who have chosen him. No, no, no. He chooses those who he already knows. So if you're a child of God now, he knows you and has known you, and has known you before you knew him. And that's what we're seeing in this intro about God's elect, chosen, foreknowing, is that God is the main agent in salvation. It's because of his actions, his grace, his foreknowing of us that we can know him. Do you see that? And that's what we'll see in this next part of verse 2. Look at verse 2. Goes on to say, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. So God, by his Spirit, sanctifies us. It's him at work again. He's the initiator, and now he's the completer. So he sanctifies us, which is to say that he's made us holy and he is making us holy. We've been cleansed. sprinkled with his blood. Now, that doesn't sound clean, that sounds messy, but the point there is it's a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices where animals were sacrificed and the blood was seen as taking the sin of people upon themselves and so therefore making the people holy. It never actually did. It was a metaphor. But here, we are made clean by the work of Jesus on the cross. But that was an event that happened 2,000 years ago for us now. It's realised in us, it's applied to us by the work of the Spirit now. So these people who Peter is writing to are people that have been chosen by God, they've been sprinkled or cleansed by Jesus, and they're being sanctified by the Spirit. But do you notice what it's for? All of this is for something. In verse 2, it says, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. So we've been talking a lot about God's activity, God's action in his grace, in his electing, sanctifying and saving, but the response is a response of faith and of that, of a life of growing obedience to Jesus, who is our King. So who's Peter writing to? He's writing to a bunch of Christians. That's, in a nutshell, that's what we have, is a definition of what it is to be a Christian here. A Christian, by definition, is someone who has been chosen, rescued and cleansed by God, who has been made holy by God's Spirit, who has been called into a life of growing obedience to Jesus. So Peter is writing to bunches of Christians. And guess what? We don't live in modern-day Turkey, obviously. But in every other way, we fit the description of what is there in verses 1 and 2. You've been elected. You've been chosen. You've been cleansed. You've been sanctified. You have been made part of God's plan. That's awesome. What should our response be? That's where verse 3 comes out. He says, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of his mercy, because of new birth, because of our living hope, because of our inheritance. It's a staggering picture. So why is he writing this letter? Well, Peter's writing this letter to bunches of Christians because he wants to encourage them in a time of difficulty. And by encourage, I don't mean he doesn't just want to say nice things that make them feel better. Kath the other day was trying to get some photos printed off in a new place where she hadn't used, you know, the little photo booths where you plug your device in and choose your photos. She had two different devices. She had two different size photos, but she had one voucher that would mean it was free. So she had to get it all into the one order. And she had to do it time and time and time again in order to get it right. And the lady came up to her and said, well, you've done a good job, haven't you? And I think she thought, no, I haven't. Peter's not trying to encourage them in that kind of way. He's not trying to give them the kind of hope and meaning that we talked about at the start that might work for a time but is ultimately based on nothing. No, he wants to encourage Christians who are suffering by grounding their hope in the reality of God's goodness and in his activity in Jesus. So we're going to look at those two things, their suffering and then how Peter encourages them. So what kind of suffering? Well, actually, we don't know. We don't know specifically what kind of suffering was going on, but it seems that the suffering is at least related to the fact that they were Christians. Look at verse 1. It says, to God's elect, exiles scattered. Now, the New NIV says exiles. The older NIV says strangers. Other versions of your Bibles out there might say resident aliens. And the word scattered has this sense of homelessness. So you are a resident alien that's not at home. But the context of where these words are found, where it's all talking about your place in God, seems that the exile, being exiled or strangers, is related to the fact that you are a Christian. You are God's people. So what kind of suffering is it? It seems to be the kind of suffering that comes just from the fact that as a Christian, you no longer fit with the things of this world. You become different, going against the flow, against the tide. You march to the beat of a different drum, and not everyone likes the music that comes out of your drum anymore. We're going to have a little sneak peek into chapter 2. Don't tell Nick, because he'll get upset, because he's speaking on it next week. But if you come with me just to chapter 2, verse 4, and we'll see an important theme that Peter introduces right through this book. Here in chapter 2, verse 4, he's talking about Jesus. But he says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God. Stop there, I won't take any more thunder. But a big theme that we'll see through 1 Peter is that in the same way that Jesus suffered, you will suffer. Or as followers of Jesus, because he suffered, we will suffer. And here we see that he is one who was rejected by humans but chosen by God. And so for these people who Peter's writing to, they've been chosen by God, there's the reality that in some senses they're going to be rejected by those around them. So these people are now foreigners, exiles, strangers in their own land. Jump down to verse 11 of chapter 2. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. And on he goes. So like we saw in verse 1, these people were suffering partly, simply, just because they were now residents of a different country. They were where they, you know, where they lived, and the people they loved, they were part of the communities around them, but ultimately they no longer belonged. They were foreigners, exiles. It was like they were there on a temporary visa, destined for a different home, a different resting place. So part of the suffering, I would suggest, just came from the fact of the reality of their difference. Yep. But I think there was more than just this kind of existential suffering, the suffering that comes just from being different. There seemed to have been active persecution of these new Christians. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 6. He says, in all this you greatly rejoice, all the stuff from before about your place in God, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So they're having to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, and partly it seems that they are being accused of things that are not true. They're being lied about. Again, jump into chapter 2, verse 12. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So what's the suffering? Like I said, ultimately we don't know exactly, but there seems to have been some kind of social isolation. Seems to be some sort of personal angst that comes from knowing that they no longer fit. There seems to be active persecution in the form of false accusations and lies about them. And quite possibly there's more. We know from this period of church history that Christians were persecuted quite terribly at times. So Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering. And like I said before, suffering is a theme that runs right through the book of 1 Peter. But Peter's writing to encourage these suffering Christians. How does he do that? Well, he talks about hope and he talks about meaning. So we're going to talk about those two things, hope and meaning. What's the hope? Peter says that amidst your suffering, you can have a real hope. And that hope is grounded in the historical fact of Jesus Christ's life, death and resurrection. And it's a hope that has a future reality and it has a present reality. Now, when we use the word hope in English, we use it very differently than what the New Testament does. When we talk about hope, we say things like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Yeah? So we're looking to the future. That's consistent with the New Testament. But what's different is we're looking at something we don't know whether it will happen. So hope, as we use it, is a wish. It's an imagined future that we don't know whether it's actually going to happen. Yeah? But the New Testament use of hope, Christian hope, is not like that. It's not a wish based on an imagined future. It's a certain expectation based on who God is, what he has said, and what he has done in Jesus. That's what it's based on. And it's shown to be completely trustworthy by Jesus' resurrection. So Christian hope is a living hope. That's what Peter says. It's living because it's not based on dead things. It's not based on empty wishes. It's alive now because Jesus is alive now. Yeah? Remember verse 3, he says, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's a hope that's based on this living reality, but it's still a hope, which means that we are still looking forward to something. Verse 4, what are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. So it's a hope, it's a secure hope, it's a living hope, but it's looking forward. But it's a living hope. I hope you're tracking with me. This is very rich stuff. Stay with me. It's a living hope for another reason, and that is because it's not just a forward-looking. There is an experience, a taste of eternity of God himself right now. Have a look at verse 8 and 9. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I see a note of excited urgency in what Peter is saying here, Peter the Labrador. He's not telling them something they don't know. It's not like they go, oh yeah, I've never actually noticed the inexpressible and glorious joy before. He's not telling them something they didn't know. He's helping them to remember things that they know are true in the midst of difficult times. I've got an analogy. I don't know if this works. We'll try it out. You've got a child, lots of you do, some don't, who's really testing you. Perhaps they've just hit the teens. You love your child. You've had years of delight with your child, but right now, it's tough. And you sometimes wonder, how are you going to get through this bit? You catch up with a friend. One of those that you can sit down over a cup of tea and talk through things. You talk and unpack, and the pain and the difficulty of the situation come to the surface. Pretty soon there's tears. There's snot dripping off the end of your nose into your cup of tea, but your friend has listened well. They've not tried to fix the problem. Blokes, remember that. Don't try and fix the problem. They've listened. They've just listened, and then they want to encourage you. How do they encourage you? They remind you of something you already know. You love your child. I know it. I've seen it. Why is Peter writing this? He's encouraging these people amidst difficult circumstances, a time when they're being persecuted, a time when they're acutely aware that they don't fit anymore. And he's saying, you have hope. You've got a living hope. And that hope is based on the goodness and mercy of God in verse 3, the historical reality of Jesus and his resurrection in verse 3, the sure promises of God and your future inheritance in verse 4 and 5, and the experience of the reality of God in your lives now, in verse 8. So that's hope. I said he tries to encourage them with hope and with meaning. What's the meaning that Peter offers in their suffering? Well, in verses 4 and 5, we saw that we have an inheritance that's kept for us, and it's kept for us by a combination of our faith and God's power. Have a look at verse 4. It says, "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, you who through faith are shielded by God's power." I'm not sure if that reads differently in the older NIV. But he says, we have an inheritance that's kept partly in response to our faith. And Peter goes on to say that suffering makes this faith genuine or stronger or purer. He says our faith is refined or proven through suffering, and that ultimately it brings praise and honour and glory to Jesus. Let's read verse 6 and 7 again. "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come..." And this does read differently than the older NIV. I read it in the new NIV. "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." The point he's saying is this: gold tarnishes. All things eventually fade and die. Storms will come. That's the wrong page. But God is refining our faith so that it results in eternal praise for Jesus. He's proving our faith so that it's not just some empty wish, it's not just words, but that it's genuine. I've got a different analogy for you. Nearly 16 years ago, I said to Kath when I married her, "I love you." Gee, it's a shame she's not here right now. Could have got some brownie points. "I love you and I will love you." I said that 16 years ago. And it was a true statement, a genuine statement, but how can I know that I will love her? 16 years down the track, it's a statement that's now proven up till this point. And if I was to say to her now, "Kath, I love you and I will love you," that is a true, genuine statement. But it still needs more proving to go. Does that make sense? Peter says here, all kinds of trials come into our lives so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Why will it result in praise and honour and glory to Jesus when it's my faith? Well, if you go back to verse 5, it says, we have faith, but what are we shielded by? It says, by God's power. So our faith, which finds its beginning in the activity of God, remember at the start of this talk, and which he refines through all trials and difficulties, is a faith. Our faith then is ultimately just ends up highlighting the mercy, grace and power of God. So it will result in glory and honour to him. This is a rich passage. 1 Peter is rich. In fact, sorry to do this, in the Greek, which I can't read, but I'm told, it's just one sentence. All that stuff that we've just read is just one sentence. It's just jam-packed full of stuff. But Peter's letter is a letter written by Peter, who knew God's grace through the highs and lows of following Jesus, to a bunch of Christians who were God's chosen people, saved by his mercy and grace. And it's written because he wants to encourage them amidst real suffering by letting them know they have a living and sure hope grounded in God himself. So what do we get from this letter? Well, we've already drawn lines of connection from them to us. But what do you take from this letter, this bit, today? Well, I don't know. You can take what you want to take, but I want to suggest to you, we don't suffer a whole lot, really, as a bunch of humans in this era and in this country. And even as Christians, we don't suffer a whole lot. But the storms will hit. And it pays for us to ground our hope in certain realities now, not in temporal realities, not in things that are fleeting, but eternal realities. In the mercy of God, in the grace of God shown in Jesus, in our certain inheritance that God is keeping for us. In other words, we want to make sure that we have a living hope, not an empty hope. I'll put it to you this way. You're not just a slab of meat on the conveyor belt to the grave. There's more. Yeah? You're a child of God. You're chosen as part of God's plan to be part of God's people. And having that hope in place gives you an eternal perspective. And having an eternal perspective allows you to see the sufferings in this life for what they are. In verse 6, Peter says to them that these sufferings are there only for a little while. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, after he'd been whipped, stoned, persecuted, this is what he says. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. These light and momentary troubles. The guy had been stoned and dragged out of a town. Light, momentary. An eternal perspective gives us a perspective on things now. Now, that's not to say that suffering won't be hard or difficult. It will still be suffering. But with a sure ground for a living hope, we can fix our eyes on our place with God in eternity and let that transform our lives now so that we have love, joy, and peace. Now pray. Thanks, Father, for Peter and for his rich wisdom which comes from you and which he has written down for us and which we get to chew on, understand. And what we pray, Father, is that you would grant us the kind of hope that Peter talks about here, a living hope. Help us to fix our eyes on the things that matter most. Not to remove ourselves from society and the people around us, but to make sure that our foundations are sunk deeply into the things that matter most. And Lord, I pray as we go through life and suffer, that we can have the kind of perspective that you show us here. That we can keep in our hearts and minds the hope of our future inheritance with you forever. And an understanding of the meaning of it, that you are proving our faith, that you are sanctifying us by your Spirit, that you are making us into the people that you would want us to be. We don't want to look for suffering, Lord, but we pray that you would help us through it and help us as a community to be the people that would walk alongside people amidst suffering as well. We pray this in your name. Amen.